Okay, we've been talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses here for a couple weeks, and I told you we went the first week through basically their history and kind of some of the squirrelier things that have happened with them through the years. Last week, because not just with Jehovah's Witnesses, we're not going to have to go through this with every cult, but just about every cult that you, major cult anyway, that you deal with, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, all the Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, all that stuff. One of the things we mentioned last time, they cannot leave alone, is the deity of Jesus Christ. And so we spent the whole hour last time pretty much going through the deity of Christ. Not that we covered everything by any means, but you sure should have some ammo now to fire away at some folks. I wanted to continue on just a little bit. Again, all these things we're not going to have to go through, with every cult, but being as the deity of Christ is so uniformly hated by cults and so on, we thought we'd deal with that. There's something that does go with that, by the way, and that is the whole issue of the Trinity. You see, not only do Jehovah's Witnesses not believe that Christ was God, but they do not believe that there was a Trinity at all. In other words, it is only God. It is only Jehovah God. The Holy Spirit is not God. Jesus Christ is not God. Neither is the Holy Spirit God. And again, let me read you a little something. The obvious conclusion, now this is from the Watchtower, is that Satan is the originator of the Trinity doctrine. I don't know if I'd like to be responsible for that statement at the White Throne, would you? Another statement, sincere persons who want to know the true God and serve Him find it a bit difficult to love and worship a complicated, freakish-looking, three-headed God. The Trinity doctrine was not conceived by Jesus Christ or the early Christians. Any trying to reason out the Trinity teaching leads to confusion of mind. So the Trinity teaching confuses the meaning of the Bible. It does not simplify it or make it clear or easily understandable. So, one of the things that comes up then that you have to ask yourself, okay, you believe in the Trinity, right? Why do you believe the Trinity? Stop and think about that. And sometimes we, even we Bible believers have to be kind of careful because it's pretty easy to believe something we've been told, and after all, everybody in our Orthodox movement believes it, so why shouldn't it be true? Of course there's a Trinity. Well, how do you know? Well, because. And that's the point. So now we went through the deity of Christ, but let's go as well through the deity of the Holy Spirit, shall we? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. First Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. Sometimes you find these in kind of unexpected spots. 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now verse 11. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. What do you see about the three parts of verse 11? Now, God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. What's odd about that? Yeah, the odd thing about that is the Holy Spirit's not definitively mentioned, but God Himself and Father are mentioned, as if they were separate entities. And what I gather from that is that the Father, of course, is the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is God Himself in the verse? Well, duh. Right, amen. All right, look at another in Colossians 2. Now, this happens over and over again. And you can probably find a lot more, but Colossians 2, verse 2. Colossians 2, 2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and into all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Notice the same thing there? the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. We know who the Father is and you know who Christ is. Who's God there? It must be a mystery that the Holy Spirit could be God as well. And He is. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. When God said, when God is getting ready to make man, what does He say? He says, let us make man in our own image. Now, that's a strange thing for a singular person, God, to say. I mean, who's He talking to? Let us make God, make man in our own image. And let us, in our image, make God. Well, you know, what's the deal there? You remember when Abraham in, Genesis 18 is sitting there and the Lord shows up at his tent door. And remember, he's on his way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and all those things. How many men was it that showed up on Abraham's doorstep? Isn't it odd that there were three? Isn't that something? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And notice verse 17. Well, let's go all the way back to, verse 16. Nevertheless, when it, that is the heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. That first Spirit, the Lord is that Spirit. How many of you have a capital S? The Lord is that Spirit. Okay, who is the Spirit then? The Spirit is the Lord. Well, who's the Lord? Well, the Lord's the Lord. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. I think you can find quite a number more of these than I'm giving you tonight. But just so you know, it's not some isolated doctrine that you pull from one verse or two here. And, you know, we've built an entire system out of two or three things. It's just not the case. Galatians chapter 4. And notice verse 6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and of a son, than an heir of God through Christ. Well, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. Okay, His Son's Jesus Christ. Who's Jesus Christ? Well, we proved last time He's God. Now, we usually say, well, it's the Spirit of God, right? But the Spirit of God is also the Spirit of His Son. That makes Christ and God equal, right? But if that's the case, then it is also the case that if you have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of His Son in your heart, then what you have inside living in you is God. I mean, are you not the temples of God, right? All right, look at Philippians 1, kind of like that. Philippians 1. And to back that up even further, notice verse 19. For I know that this shall turn my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I mean, folks, you have the Spirit of God, right? Well, you have the Spirit of God and then, in a different detail, the Spirit of Christ as well? Well, they're the same. And they're both God, right? It's God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Just a couple more here. Look in Acts. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, and notice verse 1. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Well, folks, in verse 3, Satan filled his heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. But then in verse 4, he is accused of lying to God. What does that mean? Right? You ever had algebra? You know, you move stuff across the, you know, equal mark, and you know, things on each side have to be equal, and that's how you can figure out what the variable is and all that kind of stuff. Well, hello, right? So you got that. You should be interested to know, and I don't think that I have to go through and prove, you know, all this kind of stuff to you, but just so you know how wacky things can get. The resurrection of Christ for the JWs. The firstborn from the dead, Christ, was raised from the grave, not a human creature, but a spirit. So Christ was only a spirit. Jehovah God raised him from the dead, not as a human son, but as a mighty, immortal spirit son. Jesus did not take his human body to heaven to be forever a man in heaven. Had he done so, that would have left him ever lower than the angels. God did not purpose for Jesus to be humiliated thus forever by being a fleshly man forever. No, but after he had sacrificed his perfect manhood, God raised him to deathless life as a glorious spirit creature. Does that check? Folks, that doesn't check with what we read at all. Just to real quickly, turn to John 20. I mean, folks really should read their Bibles, don't you think? John 20. And notice verse 25. 20:25. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. He said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then he said unto Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Well, I'm sorry, if he's a spirit creature, then what good does it do? Like, right? Like a ghost. That doesn't work. One other one will show plainly, and then we can be done with that. But Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. And tell me if Christ is a glorified spirit creature. Or if he came out of the grave, granted, a spirit, sure. But if he came out of the grave with a glorified body like you're going to get one day. And folks, I quite assure you that one day when you get your glorified body, you know, you're not going to be a ghost. Somebody's going to be able to put their hand on you and you're going to be able to be felt. Right? Verse 39, Luke 24:39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. So was he a glorified spirit creature? No, he was not. No, he was not. Obviously, among other things, if it crosses your mind, what is the one of the more other outstanding things that JWs don't believe in? Hell. Yeah. All right, let me see, read you what they say. Those who have been taught by Christendom to believe the God-dishonoring doctrine of a fiery hell for tormenting conscious human souls eternally. It is so plain that the Bible, hell is mankind's common grave, that even an honest little child can understand it. Who is responsible for this God-defaming doctrine of a hell of torment? The promulgator of it is Satan himself. His purpose in introducing it has been to frighten the people away from studying the Bible and to make them hate God. Imperfect man does not torture even a mad dog, but kills it. And yet the clergymen attribute to God, who is love, the wicked crime, he's called God a criminal, of tormenting human creatures merely because they had the misfortune to be born sinners. No, actually, that's not what it's taught. They did not choose the remedy. It's the reason they go to hell. The doctrine of a burning hell where the wicked are tortured eternally after death cannot be true, mainly for four reasons: because it is wholly unscriptural, it is unreasonable, depends upon your perspective, it's contrary to God's love, that depends upon your perspective too, and it is repugnant to justice. I don't know about that. Do you? Now, you've probably heard some stuff about it. I meant to do this earlier. But, so you know, the JWs presume to play on some things for you. Just so you know, you can check this out in a Strong's Concordance. That is the word that the Hebrew transliteration of the word Sheol, which in Hebrew was always translated, or usually translated in the Old Testament. Let me see just a second here before I say that only. In Sheol in the Old Testament is translated in your Bible, in your King James Bible, as hell. Okay? Now, they say that it is the grave only. Here's the scoop, though. In the King James Bible, sometimes that word is translated grave. And sometimes it's translated hell. Now, it is only an Old Testament word. Now, Institute students, we've been pretty well exercised with this because we've been dealing with it now for almost, well, for a year, okay? But I don't have concordances for all of you tonight, but if we could go and take any number of words, and you look up the words in the back, if you know your concordance well enough, you know that you're given what words mean back in the back, both Greek and Hebrew, and what you learn pretty quick is that you have an awful lot of choices. And the truth of the matter is, folks, that what you're going to end up having to do is trust that God is able to show men when that word is supposed to be translated hell and when it's supposed to be translated grave. Okay? And you being able to go to the Hebrew will only probably suffice to confuse you. Okay? Because sometimes the word's translated grave and sometimes it's translated hell. Now, you're going to have to somewhere get down to trusting God and the men that God chose to know when which way it was supposed to be translated. Okay, that's Old Testament. Now, there's two words in the New Testament that are translated hell. Gehenna and Hades. And both times, all the times in the New Testament that those are translated, they're always translated hell. But what the JWs did is, since Sheol sometimes is the grave of the Old Testament, they transferred it into the New Testament. And to them, what they've decided is that the only hell there is the grave. It is the common grave of mankind. You just cease to exist. If you're fortunate enough to be a good JW and you sold enough watchtowers, you'll get to reign in the kingdom. Okay, but as far as there being anything to fear after death, there's nothing to fear after death. And like I said, they confuse themselves by something I'm against: going to the original languages. Okay. And the truth of the matter is, you study your Bible and you'll have there are no contradictions in the Bible about what hell or the grave is. Where the King James translators use the word grave, it always makes perfect sense. where they used hell, it always makes perfect sense. Now, where the JWs do it, it doesn't make sense. Okay? But that's basically the scoop on Sheol, Gehenna, and Hades. Okay? Aside from that, the other weird thing that Jehovah's Witnesses believe is something called soul sleep. And that is basically where when you die, you don't go to hell, you just and you know, if you're not a good JW, you just die. You just go to nothingness, your soul sleeps, and you know, that's it. There's nothing in the Bible like that. The only place that's even vaguely like that, most of you are familiar enough with, is in Luke 16, where if you'll recall, the rich man dies and goes to hell, and he's down there in torments, and he looks across a great gulf into something called Abraham's bosom, and he's able to talk to Abraham. And do you not find it interesting that Lazarus wasn't talking to him? It was only Abraham that was talking to him. Now, apparently, Lazarus is in some sort of rest until a time came that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and did what in Ephesians 4? Anybody know? Ephesians 4:8. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. All right? There is nobody in Abraham's bosom today. The only people that were in Abraham's bosom were Old Testament saints who died before Christ came and died and was resurrected, and they had to go to a holding place until such a time that they could go to heaven because their sins hadn't been paid for. Okay? But that's the only thing like soul sleep in the Bible, and it is not anything like Jehovah's Witnesses' soul sleep. Questions or comments? Chris? I don't know. Pretty much. Poof. Yes, ma'am? Which is what? That's not soul sleep.
No, it's not soul sleep.
Okay. So they taught you that you were going to be thrown into a lake of fire? What happened to no eternal torment with the JWs? You were annihilated. You just... But in the lake of fire, you're thrown in and you burn up and it's over. Right. That's annihilation. Right. But annihilation is where you get pitched into the lake of fire and you burn up and it's over. There's no eternal torment. There's just, you just burn up and it's all over with. Right. Okay. Bryce? Well, I wasn't suggesting you can. I just said that's the nearest thing you can find like it in the Bible. Yeah. Oh, no, I wasn't saying that there's soul sleep in the Bible. I'm just saying the only thing that's even vaguely akin to anything like that would be that. The other place is Samuel says, "Why hast thou disquieted me?" When Saul conjured him up with the witch. He comes out of the center of the earth. He says, "Why hast thou disquieted me?" Saying, well, you know, I was quiet down there. Why'd you bother me? That's not soul sleep. That's where the saints went and rested until Christ came and rose from the dead and then led captivity captive and they went to heaven. But no, it's not soul sleep, but that's the nearest thing akin to it. Steve? Well, it messes up everything, especially with your eschatology, because if he rose in spirit only, most of them believe he came back in spirit only, and he's already here in spirit only. And so Christ is not coming back. You know, so that messes up the millennium and the rapture and all that. And we're just basically all one big happy family with Jesus living amongst us. Yeah, for sure. Brother Matt? Separate is one, yeah. Oh, you mean with the JWs? Oh, okay, I was thinking. I was going to say. The Spirit is, I think I have it here. The Spirit is an influence. Here it is. The Holy Spirit is the invisible active force of Almighty God that moves His servants to do His will. As for the Holy Spirit, the so-called third person of the Trinity, we have already seen that it is not a person, but God's active force. The Scriptures themselves unite to show that God's Holy Spirit is not a person, but is God's active force by which He accomplishes His purpose. I dare you to find the words active force in the Bible. Furthermore, I can find in John 14 and John 16 where the Holy Spirit is introduced as a person, a He, the Comforter Himself. Lonnie? No. No, they don't. I don't have that here, but no, they do not believe that. I think we're two-part being for them. We're body and soul, or body and spirit, one, something like that. We're bipart. Now, do you know why you're a tripart being? Do you know that? Look in 1 Thessalonians real quick. 1 Thessalonians 5, just so we're 100% plain. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 23. Somebody stand up and read it out loud. Go ahead, John. Well, he probably just meant body and soul. Right? Okay? Okay, everybody ready to depart from the JWs? Yeah. Could build the ark with it. Yeah. Okay. So that's the JWs. We'd like to talk about the Mormons now. If you thought Jehovah's Witnesses were weird, they do not hold a candle to the Mormons. Most Mormons are sincere, family-oriented people who have accepted what their church has taught them, a lot like the Roman Catholics, without ever going and checking out any kind of history or anything, and are, for that matter, really even caring how very weird the cult is that they're in. So let me give you a little history. I'm not sure how far we're going to get here, but most of you know that the word Mormon comes from one of the characters in Mormon fables, and that's what it is. You should know the whole name is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, right? Now, there's actually two branches. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is in Salt Lake City, Utah. There is also a reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and that is located in Independence, Missouri. Now, they claim to be the original. Joseph Smith was the original Mormon, the prophet. And these guys down in Independence, Missouri, claim to be the true Joseph Smithites. And they reject the title Mormon and so on and so forth. But, you know, for the most part, when we talk about Mormons, what everybody's talking about is the Salt Lake City people. Now, just to give you an idea, now this is back in 1987, when these stats were, but there were 5.3 million Mormons in 1987. 26,000 Mormon missionaries in 1987. According to these stats, every 2 weeks, 70 to 100 19 or 20-year-olds go to mission fields as Mormon missionaries. The Mormon church grows by 200 to 250,000 a year. In 1982, the Mormon church was worth $2 billion. Of course, you're familiar with Brigham Young. That's their university, has 27,000 students. And again, that was in 87, so you know that was 20 years ago for the most part. But the Mormons have, one of the main things that they've done is convinced everyone that they are very family-oriented, which, you know, which is fine. And the missionaries come to your door well-armed and well-trained in rhetoric. And when you bring up something, they have an answer, bammo, like that. And it's kind of the same thing as the JWs, except in all honesty, I think the Mormons are better versed in their whole thing. A JW will basically always fall back and run back to, you know, the Jehovah's Witness Hall and ask questions there and so on and so forth. But the Mormons tend to train their missionaries pretty well, and they really prey on people who claim to believe the Bible but don't know their Bible, and so, you know, really don't have any answers for them. Now, here's a little bit of history for you. Joseph Smith, Jr., his dad was senior, obviously, but the Joseph Smith, Jr. is the Mormon prophet. He's born in Vermont in 1805, okay? Now, you should know that his dad was quite a character. His dad was a mystic, he was a treasure hunter, and a convicted money counterfeiter. Okay? And so, you know, his mom later on wrote a history of Joseph and his family, and it's known in circles as Mother Smith's history. And it so badly contradicted the life of Joseph Smith that Joseph Smith told and the things that happened in his life as he told them later. It turns out Joseph Smith wound up being just a terrible liar. But her history of the Smiths and ultimately the Mormonism was so contradictory to all that he taught that Brigham Young actually banned the book so folks wouldn't read it. You should know that Joseph Smith is very famous, actually, and it's kind of interesting reading through, you know, some stuff about him, that there are, unless you were a Mormon, there was nothing that anybody testified of that was good or genuine in Joseph Smith's character by any of his contemporaries, you know, except Mormons. They all thought he was a quack, among other things that he did. Like I said, his dad was a treasure hunter. He spent just about all of his time treasure hunting. He used divining rods, the stick, you know, and it's supposed to bend down to water, you know. And I used peep stones, and a peep stone was something, or stones that you put in your hat and then covered the hat with a handkerchief and then walked around in the field peeping under the handkerchief because it's dark in there. And if you're over a treasure, the stone glows. And in all genuineness, this guy was known throughout his town and throughout his community. In fact, they say that there are still, you know, all over the area, you know, where he grew up, that there are literally holes and everything else all over the landscape where this guy is running around the fields either with a stick, you know, held by the crotch, or else, you know, walking around peeping in his hat on these stones to see if he was over a treasure, you know, digging for buried treasure. That's what he's known for. And it's very odd that it was him that happened to discover the golden tablets on which, you know, the Book of Mormon was written, and, you know, da 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 da. Anyway, it just gets weirder and weirder. But this guy, by 1820, so now, you know, he's born 1805, so when he's 15 years old, he claims to have had a heavenly vision. Two personages came to him. One was God and one was Jesus Christ. And they declared that all of Christianity, everything in Christianity, Catholicism, Baptist, Methodist, the whole thing, were in absolute apostasy. And they declared, both God and Jesus Christ, declared that Smith was to be the prophet for a new dispensation. So there you have it. By 1823, now this is, would be 3 years later, so now JoJo is 18 years old. There was somebody that appeared to him, and his name was Moroni. Moroni. Moroni appeared, and Moroni, for what it's worth, was the glorified son of a man named Mormon. We'll talk more about these guys in just a second. But he told Joseph that there were some gold plates that were buried on a hill in Palmyra, New York. And the hill was spelled C-U-M-O-R-A-H. I pronounce it Cumora. Cumora in Palmyra, New York, upstate New York. And on these gold plates were all these writings, supposedly. And also in the box that they came in were the Urim and Thummim. And it turns out, I'll read you about this in a second, but the Urim and Thummim were great big old Elton John glasses. I'm not kidding you. I'll read this in a little while, but you know, he looks through these great big old, and they're gigantic glasses, and he looks through and he's able to translate from the Egyptian hieroglyphics that the golden plates are written in, so that you know we can have the real Mormon Bible, and so on. Just so you know, that's what happened. But oh, by the way, there's a little bit of contradiction. In his first writings, the angel was Moroni, but the more he wrote, apparently the more he forgot, and eventually this guy's name became Nephi. So Moroni became Nephi or something, and there are two or three different writings, just so you know that there's a little contradiction there. Anyway, by 1827, so now Joseph is how old? 1805, so now he's 22 years old. He starts making his translation. And I wanted to read you a little bit about this because this is pretty good. What was that? Just a second here. It's not what I wanted. Where was that? Well, anyway, he, with the help of the Urim and the Thummim, he starts translating these golden plates that he digs up, says that he dug up. During the period when Joseph was translating the plates, one Oliver Cowdery, an itinerant schoolteacher, visited Joseph at the home of his father-in-law, where he was duly converted to the prophet's religion. And soon after, he became one of the several scribes who wrote down what Joseph said the plates read, in spite of the fact that he never actually saw them. In the course of time, Smith and Cowdery became fast friends, and the progression of the translation and spiritual zeal allegedly attained such heights that on May 15, 1829, heaven could no longer restrain its joy. And so John the Baptist in person was speedily dispatched by Peter, James, and John to the humble state of Pennsylvania with orders to confer the Aaronic priesthood on Joe and Oliver. We're talking Aaron. Okay, here, they're the new prophets. This amazing event is recorded in the Pearl of Great Price, which is one of the Mormon writings, following which Oliver baptized Joe and vice versa. And they apparently had a real time blessing one another and prophesying future events, which should shortly come to pass. Smith was careful not to be too specific in recording these prophecies because of the fact that more often than not, Mormon prophecies did not come in on schedule, which no doubt accounted for Smith's hesitancy in alluding to details. But from the now hallowed state of Pennsylvania, immortalized by Smith's initiation into the priesthood of Aaron by John the Baptist, Joe returned shortly to the home of Peter Whitmer in Fayette, New York, where he remained until the translation from the plates was completed and the Book of Mormon was published and copyrighted in 1830. On April 6th of this same year, the prophet and the company of his brothers, Hiram and Samuel, Oliver Cowdery, and David and Peter Whitmer, Jr., officially founded a new religious society entitled the Church of Christ, later to be named the Church of the Latter-day Saints, and finally as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Thus, it was that one of the more virulent strains of American cults came into existence, Mormonism. And so things go forward. Now, I wanted to talk to you for just a minute about these plates that were translated. Like I said, he dug them up on a hill, and I'll give you some more details on the hill a little bit later, but he dug them up on this hill. These are golden plates, and on them are Egyptian hieroglyphics, just so you know. Very important that you believe that. In an attempt to validate the claims of the Book of Mormon, he takes the book to some experts, and where a professor was supposed to have stated that he had seen the translation from the Egyptian. And as it turns out, when it all comes said and done, and I have it all written down here, but it turns out that when somebody went and talked to the professor who said, oh yes, that was Egyptian hieroglyphics, and yes, the translation was perfect, it turns out that the guy says, these people are complete quacks. And not only were they not Egyptian hieroglyphics, but the translation was just a bunch of junk. So that was one interesting thing. But bottom line is, well, that's not the bottom line. It goes on here for a while. let me see here. Shortly after that, the nucleus of the Mormon Church moved to Kirtland, Ohio, where in a period of 6 years they increased to over 16,000 souls. It was from Kirtland that Smith and Rigdon made their initial thrust into Jackson County, Missouri. Joseph and Sidney were no strangers to persecutions and suffered the indignity of an old-fashioned tar and feathering, accompanied by a trip out of town on the proverbial rail. While in Missouri, Smith purchased 63 acres, which he deemed holy ground, and there marked the exact spot on which he declared that the Temple of Zion, the earthly headquarters of the Kingdom of Jesus Christ, would eventually be built. Jackson County, Missouri. It is an interesting fact of history that one small branch of Mormonism today owns that temple site and claims that it once refused $5 million from the Utah Church for the hallowed ground. Anyway, in Kirtland, the first stake of Zion was established. A quorum of 12 apostles was chosen, presided over by a first presidency of three, supervised by the president, Joseph Smith the seer. Chief reason for the Mormons moving to Kirtland, Ohio, however, was the extreme unpopularity of Smith and his revelations among the people who knew him best and who regarded his new religion as a sham and a hoax, thus hardly recommending him as prospective converts. Smith, of course, conjured up a revelation from God as authorization for the move. In fact, between the years 1831 to 1844, the prophet allegedly received well over 135 direct revelations from God, revelations which helped build Kirtland and later the Mormon metropolis of Nuevo, Illinois. Smith's infamous practice of polygamy was instituted at Kirtland and later confirmed by divine revelation. Some misinformed persons have declared that Smith was not a polygamist, but one needs only to search the famous Berrien collection in the New York City Public Library for volumes of primary information to the contrary, written by Mormon men and women who lived through many of these experiences and testified to the outright immorality of Smith and the leaders of the Mormon Church. So that's what happened with the polygamy thing. You'll be interested to know a few things about the character of Joseph Smith. According to the unanimous consensus of those who testified at the time, Joseph Smith Jr. was known for his habits of exaggeration and untruthfulness by reason of his extravagancies of statement. His word was received with the least confidence by those who knew him best. He could utter the most palpable exaggeration of marvelous absurdity with the utmost apparent gravity. What's it mean? It's a four-letter word. He's a liar. Mr. Howe, contemporary, says this: "We, the undersigned, have been acquainted with the Smith family for a number of years while they resided near this place. We have no hesitation in saying that we consider them destitute of that moral character which ought to entitle them to the confidence of any community. They were particularly famous for visionary projects, spent much of their time in digging for money which they pretended was hid in the earth, and to this day large excavations may be seen in the earth not far from their residence where they used to spend their time in digging for hidden treasures. Joseph Smith Sr. and his son Joseph were in particular considered entirely destitute of moral character and addicted to vicious habits." The amazing fact is that there exists no contemporary pro-Mormon statements from reliable informed sources who knew the Smith family and Joseph Smith intimately. Bottom line is, as the Mormons grew and prospered in Nuevo, Illinois, and as the practice of polygamy began to be known by the wider Mormon community and outsiders as well, increasing distrust of the prophet multiplied, especially after one of his former assistants boldly exposed the practice of polygamy in Nuevo. When the prophet could tolerate this mounting criticism no more and ordered the destruction of its most threatening mouthpiece, an anti-Mormon publication entitled The Nuevo Expositor, the state of Illinois intervened. The prophet and his brother Hiram were placed in a jail in Carthage, Illinois, to await trial for their part in the wrecking of the Expositor, its newspaper. However, on June 27, 1844, a mob comprised of some 200 persons stormed the Carthage jail, brutally murdered Smith and his brother Hiram, thus forcing upon the vigorously unwilling prophet's head the unwanted crown of early martyrdom, thus ensuring his perpetual enshrinement in Mormon history as a true seer. The guy that followed him, anybody know, was Brigham Young. 1846, Young announced that the saints would abandon Nuevo. In 1847, after a brutal trek through the wilderness of the Southwest, Young brought the first band of Mormons to the valley of the Great Salt Lake, and with the exclamation, "This is the place," sealed the destiny of the saints. They were in what was to become the state of Utah. For more than 30 years, Brigham Young ruled the Mormon Church, and as is still the case, he inherited the divinely appointed prophetic mantle of the first prophet. So it is that each succeeding president of the Mormon Church claims the same authority as Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, an infallible prophetic succession. Young was a man of indomitable courage, possessed of a canny nature, but given to fits of ruthlessness now conveniently forgotten by Mormon historians. On one such evidence of his determination to control Utah was the order that he gave to massacre over 100 non-Mormon immigrants on what is now become known as the infamous Mountain Meadows Massacre. In this particular instance, for reasons known only to himself, Young entrusted Bishop John D. Lee the task of annihilating a wagon train of virtually helpless immigrants. Thus, Bishop Lee did faithfully, and 20 years later he was imprisoned, tried, convicted, executed by the government of the United States for this vicious totalitarian act. For the average faithful Mormon, one can but have a sympathy and regard. He is, by and large, honest, industrious, thrifty, and zealous in both the proclamation and promulgation of his beliefs. One only regrets that he's accepted face value a carefully edited history of the origin and doctrinal development of his religion instead of examining the excellent sources which not only contradict but irrefutably prove the falsity of what is most certainly a magnificent reconstructed history. Well, there you got it. Now, there's a little bit more I got to tell you. So far, I haven't gotten to tell you the real story that makes Mormonism different. So we'll get into that later. Needless to say, there's a history you never knew about. There's a reason why. By the way, Mormons are rather famous for using the King James Bible. In fact, I know Steve had one come to the house, and you know, they say, you know, if we'll give you a free Bible if we can come by, and well, they bring you a free Bible. It's a King James Bible. But they also believe something called the Doctrines and Covenants. the Pearl of Great Price and the Book of Mormon, those are there, they have four holy books. And of course the other three tear down the Bible. Any questions? We'll take a break here and we'll deal with some of the rest of the story later, but it's quite a story. Jackie. Right. Interesting. Huh. Anybody else? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I heard that. We'll cover more next week. Any questions? Let's stand and we'll sing one more here before we go. Sing number 228. We're glad to have something for us spiritually, Lord, that is much grander and much simpler than any of these mortal men can ever dream up. Father, we have a Savior that died for our sins, did it all for us, rose from the dead to prove it, and it all rests in Him. Lord, we're thankful for that simplicity that is in Christ. We appreciate the truth. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that abides within us, guides and leads us to all truth. Father, I know that a lot of folks here need the exercise of that, Father, well beyond their salvation. And I know that some of them are seeking that very will right now. And we pray you'd assist them in that and guide them. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.